The Lord certainly is gracious to us, isn't he? Dave, could you share with us a little bit about how things are going with Savannah and James and the whole... Come on, go ahead and stand up. They can hear you.
Savannah and James got home about 4 o'clock this afternoon. Everybody's doing okay.
Good. I'm glad they're home.
Yeah, they're home. And, it's an emotional time, of course. And we do thank you for your prayers and your support. The whole body has really rallied around us, and we thank you for that. Mm-hmm. Little Oliver Michael will be having a memorial service on Monday, I believe is what we're scheduled mm-hmm. to do. We don't know the exact time just yet, but I think we'll have that nailed down by Sunday.
Right, right.
And
I think Josh will be having it.
Yeah.
That's good.
So, what I take comfort in is 2 Samuel. Can I share?
Sure, yeah.
30 years ago, Diane and I went through this. September of 1990, she was in New Jersey and lost a child after Savannah was born. And so we can appreciate what Savannah's going through. But one of the things that comforted us was this. In 2 Samuel, David has been confronted with his sin of Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet told him, "Your son is going to die." David goes and prays in sackcloth and ashes for 7 days. He won't get up because he's praying for his son. But then his son dies, and this is what happens. So David arose after he passed away from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, he set food before him, and he ate. His servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, and when the child died, you arose and ate food." They were a little confused. David says, he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, and I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious, and the child may live.'" I can attest to that thought process. You say to yourself, miracles can happen. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David knew that his child was in the presence of the Lord. And David knew that one day he would be in the presence of the Lord. We are comforted by this passage. And I know the Savannah is also comforted by this passage. And I want you to be comforted by the reality that all of those little ones that we've all lost over the years, and all those who have gone before us, whether intentional or unintentional, it doesn't matter. God knows and God cares. Praise the Lord.
One thing we know for sure is that God is far more merciful than we are.
Amen.
And that truth you can definitely bank on. Also, I wanted to make mention of the fact that in that last row over there, there's a lot of notebooks, old notebooks and stuff like that. Those are actually my dad's sermons. And he was going to throw them away. I didn't have the heart to do it. But he would oftentimes write out messages. So there's a lot of books there of where he wrote out his messages. You see on the cover, like one would be like Romans and Corinthians or something like this. So, anyway, my feelings are if you would just like to take one home, just maybe even by way of remembering my dad and in the years to come, I know it would be an encouragement to him that they weren't going to waste. He says, now you have to remember that a lot of them I was pretty young in. So he says, tell the people that, I might not have gotten some things straight, but that might encourage us, right? Because if you read something, you go, okay, he was struggling through that passage too. So anyway, number of notebooks there. If you want, take what you want to take. They're just there. And then Josh said that there were some bookmarks there too. So the leftover from Father's Day. So he said you might want to tell the people who want to take the bookmarks. But anyway, number of books. There are some Bibles there. So feel free to take that too. Anything in that back row. It's fair game, and you can take as much as you want. So, I will tell you, they get heavy. So, you know, my feelings are greed will have its own cost. So. If you turn with me to Psalm chapter 79, chapter 79 of Psalm begins to cry out to God for their nation, which is a pretty interesting psalm, especially the things that we've been going through as a nation. And you can hear within this psalm, you know, the invaders have come and they're messing us up. And in fact, it gets far more intense than that. As we've been going through these particular psalms, we've been going through the psalms of Asaph. And once again, just by way of reminder, these are psalms that specifically focus on congregations and gathering together. In fact, really the main purpose of these psalms is to encourage the gathering together of the assembly. So what we have is corporate worship. And throughout the psalm, he's going to be encouraging the coming together. And I think oftentimes people have a question, well, why do we even gather together? Why do we do corporate worship? I think that question has been dealt with recently in this past year. Now it's been over a year. With this whole COVID thing, you know, do we really need to even get together? And the emphasis of these psalms is really to show the necessity of corporate worship and how God uses corporate worship in your life. You have to understand that the whole goal of God, excuse me, for the church is to unite the church, unite the body of Christ. So it would be counterproductive for, you know, it's sort of like when God tells the world, you know, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to go out and multiply. So go out all of the earth. And what are the first thing they do? They come together and they build a tower. So, you know, God is telling us, gather, and what's the nature of man? Well, we're just going into all the world. So it's just like man to do the opposite of what God tells them. So what he is telling us throughout the psalm is there's a reason for corporate worship, and you begin to see that reason. If you go all the way back to Psalm chapter 73, and we're going to walk up until Psalm 79, but if you go back to the beginning of these psalms in which he interjects the necessity for corporate worship, just by way of reminder, the reason for corporate worship, I believe, according to Psalm chapter 73, is that he is establishing that corporate worship not only brings us together, but creates stability in our lives. The question is, how does it create stability in your lives? And the answer is by identity. I'll put it another way. The company that you keep identifies who you are. It literally defines who you are. And not only does the company that you keep define who you are, but it directs and influences you. This is why, if you go all the way back to Psalm, go all the way back to Psalm chapter 1 with me. How does it start off? Well, let's read it together. Psalm chapter 1 reads this way: how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And all of those are obviously dealing with the fellowship or the company that you keep. And what he goes on to say is the company you keep actually does influence you. But it defines you as well. And so in its defining, I mean, people begin to get a mob together. And, you know, maybe one person wouldn't go and throw a rock through a window. But you get a mob together, egging them on, and they begin to throw stones. Guess what? He's going to start throwing stones too. So he feels emboldened for that cause, whatever that cause is. And strangely enough, a lot of times you see a mob, but they don't even know what the cause is, but they feel pretty emboldened about it, whatever it is. But the purpose of the body of Christ is to strengthen one another and to give an identity. We are Christians. And when you look in particular in chapter 73, and you drop on down to verse 17 is where everything changes. Now, the word that is used at the beginning of this sentence is until I go into the assembly, until I go into the sanctuary. the point is that everything begins to change. Now, if you remember reading the first part of the psalm, he goes, okay, I almost came close to slipping. I began to get jealous and envious of the world. And what was the problem? Well, he was thinking wrong. He was thinking like the world. And he was beginning to feel that he needed the things of the world in order to make him happy. And he didn't know why they were getting all the stuff that he felt like he should have like them and wasn't getting any of that stuff. And God says, because you're not like them. But he doesn't know that until he goes into the assembly. And it's going into the assembly that he begins to get his identity. He goes, okay, I'm different. I'm not like them. This is not the way I do things. And, you know, you're out in the world, and the world is telling you, you got to do things this way. You got to be afraid. You got to be anxious. You got to be, you know, and they're telling you these things, and people are actually believing it. But you come into the church, and what are we telling you? Peace of God. We're not afraid. We're kids of God. We're children of God. What do we have to be afraid of? If God is for us, who can be against us? We hope you walk out the door going, okay, we understand why the world is afraid, but we're his children. There's no reason for us to be afraid. He said he'd never leave us nor forsake us. He said not one good thing will he withhold. So what do I have to be afraid of? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to be afraid. So the emphasis of this particular psalm is that you gather together, to put it in modern vernacular, to get your head screwed on straight. Because you're just all messed up out there. If you're listening to everybody out there, you're going to be, you know, you're going to take all the pills that they take. And understandably so. So from Psalm chapter 1 to 1 Corinthians 15, where he begins to say, and to me it's a good reminder in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 53 that bad company corrupts good morals. That the company that you keep is going to influence you. And this is the fundamental point, I think, as he comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and he begins to, as Paul begins to write to the Corinthians, he goes, you know, just come out and be separate, because God has called you to be different. So corporate worship does that. It strengthens your identity. You understand who you are, and by understanding who you are, it gives you stability. Without that, you're going to be like the services who are driven and tossed by the wind. So that particular psalm, to me, has always been comforting. Psalm chapter 74 talks about corporate worship and stimulating. Really, it's a bizarre thing, and I'm going to use a secular way of describing the fundamental principle of this psalm. But in this particular psalm, you see that a decision is made sort of halfway in the psalm. Up to this point, he begins to talk about, you know, the we're together and bad things are happening to us. But then he says, but I've decided to make God king. Now, what's interesting about the text and this psalm is that it's really, I believe one of the things that it's revealing to us is that corporate worship stimulates individual choice. Now, it almost sounds counterintuitive when I'm talking about corporate and then individual. But what it does is you come into this body and we begin to talk about the fact that change has to be made. And if you think about it, first of all, you're not going to be stimulated to change too much if you're just sitting by yourself. But as you come into a body that is seeing things different, God begins to move in your heart and you're going, I need to change. And what will happen is you'll make an individual choice. You'll make a commitment in the realm of coming together. Commitments that you oftentimes, I'm not saying you won't make out there, but the body begins to move. Now here's an example in the world's way of thinking. AA uses peer pressure to move people to make a choice. And it's understandable that, you know, they're going to do that because that's what they have in their arsenal. They don't really have the Spirit of God, but they have that physical peer pressure. We use something similar when we come together corporately, but I wouldn't call it peer pressure. You know what I call it? Praise pressure. Because as you and I begin to praise God, he begins to move our hearts. As we begin to give testimony of God, the Spirit of God begins to change the heart. And we begin to point to him, and God begins to change the heart. But individual decisions are made in that corporate presence. And whether or not you're just sitting there, I mean, you don't have to come forward to make those individual decisions. You may be just sitting there and going, you know what? I hear what God is saying through that. And you're hearing God being lifted up, and God is moving you. And it's a powerful force that God uses within corporate worship. So another reason we come together is that corporate worship stimulates commitment and choice and change in our lives that perhaps we wouldn't normally do. And then chapter 75, corporate worship is going to subvert arrogance and pride. Let me just say this. Arrogance and pride is not going to allow you to receive the benefits of God. It's not going to allow you to do that. Because Scripture tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, you and I don't naturally, I mean, if you've tried to sit around and try to be humble, I don't know if you ever tried to do that, but I guess you could sit at home and go, okay, I'm going to be humble, and really try to work on it, but it really doesn't usually work out too well. But when you come together and you and I begin to praise God, guess what's happening? You're becoming humble. Because by giving him the glory, you're decreasing. He's increasing. Mm-hmm. And so corporate worship begins to subvert pride. In fact, one of the texts, if you look at me in chapter 75 in particular, the statement is within the passage, verse 4, and you can hear the body of Christ saying, I said to the boastful, don't boast. Stop bragging. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For it's not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. God is the one that puts up one and brings down the other. Now, that's what praise does. Because we come together corporately, and we're all saying together, it's not about you. It's not about me. Stop. It's about him. And once you get there, if you understand this particular passage, he goes on to say, now God releases the blessings. Once you stop exalting yourself and you start exalting him. And I think that's a great benefit when you think about it, you know, because not only is God the one that exalts, but if you look in verse 9, so his conclusion is, in chapter 75, but as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but watch the end of verse 10. How does it say? The horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Or as James will say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. So the wonderful thing about this is not only does it change our way of thinking and we begin to make individual choices, but there's an encouragement when we come together to say, as the psalmist later says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you. And at that moment, I mean, I'm being humbled, but I'm being blessed at the same moment. I mean, what a strange, bizarre happening. At the moment that I finally humble myself and point to him, he exalts me. It's just an amazing thing. So corporate worship, it's the great benefits of that. Chapter 76 makes reference to the fact that corporate praise will literally bind the enemy. I like the way that it's put in chapter 76, if you look with me just by way of reading. He actually makes reference to the fact of the warriors and whatever those warriors are, the enemies in our lives. But if you look in verse 5, it says this, the stout-hearted were plundered, they sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. He binds the enemy's hands. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Why is that true? Because you and I made known the presence of God. How do you do that? Through praise. So if you look at the very beginning of the psalm, how does it start off? God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. As you begin to proclaim his name, then the enemy's hands begin to be bound. You go, well, who tied his hands? Who do you think? You and I couldn't. I mean, there's enemies that you can't even see. But God will bind the enemy's hands, and what will he do for the humble? Well, if you look in verse 9, God arose to judgment to save the humble of the earth. So a great passage and a good reminder that corporate praise binds the enemy. And as he'll go on to say in this psalm, it will inspire fear and reverence for God as people begin to hear that praise. It's sort of like, you know there's a football team in the locker room, but it's not until they start coming out and they start running out in the field that you hear the audience begin to, and you know, if you're not watching what's going on, but all of a sudden you hear the noise, it's like the presence of the team has come. Well, the same thing is true with praise. As we begin to praise God, it's an announcement to the world, and God works through that and binds the enemy because we have made known his presence. And what a wonderful truth that is. Psalm chapter 77, corporate praise brings comfort and clarity to what God is doing in our lives. There are certain things that are happening in all of our lives that as maybe astute as you may think you are, as wise and sagacious and perhaps as immersed in experiences that you think you might be, you still can't understand what is going on in my life. And one of the reasons why, just to put it honestly, at least candidly, is that you can't see when you're so close to things. When it's a part of your life, it's too difficult for you to see it clearly. So the advantage of the corporate body is that things begin to get clarified within the body. So this particular psalm, if you look with me in Psalm chapter 77 in particular, is, he starts off and he says in verse 2, and here again I don't want to go through the whole psalm, but if you look at the end of verse 2, he says, my soul, if you just kind of focus on that phrase, my soul refused to be comforted. Now what he's saying is, I'm not able to get any comfort out of this. He goes on and he says, I'm troubled, I can't sleep, I try to remember, my spirit ponders, not working. You know, he comes up with, so what, you're going to leave me forever? Is that the only, because in his grief, he can't seem to think right. He's not going to come up with the answer. Scripture reveals to us that we're meant to be a part of a body. And it's just like a broken arm. A broken arm wasn't meant to just heal itself. Almost immediately, the other arm comes and holds it and puts it to the... Because you weren't meant, you can't. It's broken. And as much as you want to do the right thing, you can't, because you were meant to be a part of something. So his statement in this chapter 77 to me is interesting in that he finally understands in verse 10 that what is talking? His grief is talking. In other words, why can't I get out of, why can't I be comforted? Why can't I find, because you're too immersed in grief. You can't do it. But then he goes in to the realm of, okay, so how did God work in the corporate life of God's people? So he begins to think about, okay, what did he do for Israel? How did he? So for instance, you're going through something very, very difficult, And your first thought is, if you're normal, how do I get out of this? Because something very difficult, something you don't want to be here. And so you're looking for some sort of parachute. And you come together with God's people, and God's people begin to share, and they go, let me tell you how God works. Maybe this will help you. And then they say something like this. You do know that God's way is through the sea, not around it. And immediately you're going, maybe that's why I'm so frustrated. I've been trying to go around it. And his way is through it. If you look in the passage, Psalm chapter 77, it seems as if in verse 19 he says something similar to that. Do you agree with me on that? You see, if you back up all the way into verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate on all the work and muse on thy deeds. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is like, our God. Now it's now in the corporate, it's not just me. Thou art the God who workest wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the peoples. There's a reason why you're part of the body. There's a reason why you need to hear the testimonies. There's a reason why we need to share with one another. Because when you're going through something, you're so immersed in the difficulty of the moment that you can't see beyond the grief. And the only thing that's going on in your mind is, I got to get out of here. But the passage is, the waters saw thee, O God, and they ran from you. You know, where our solution is, God, get me out of this terrible thing, because obviously, God, this one's too big for even you. Now, I know you're not saying that, but by your actions, that's exactly what you're thinking. Because when you say, I need to get away from this, you're saying, God can't get me through it. But if God took you away from it and you didn't make your way through it, you'll always be thinking that thing was greater than God. And there's no way God's going to let you think that. So he's going to take you through it. The passage says, the waters saw thee, O God, and the waters ran from you. You know, you think about the parting of the waters, you're going, that's an impossible scenario. There's no boat. The deeps trembled at you. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth sound. The arrows flashed here and there. I can imagine. That's an interesting description. He's actually describing the parting of the waters. Now, I didn't know the lightning was flashing, but wow, that would have been cool, wouldn't it? As the waters were parting, the lightning was flashing, and you could just see God was even announcing, I'm not afraid of water. And he just begins to part this, and then his people just walk right on through. And the psalmist goes, I get it. But there isn't clarity and comfort without being a part of the body and understanding that. So, of course, obviously, this particular psalm is emphasizing that in Psalm 77. Psalm chapter 78, a long psalm. Don actually didn't think we finished it, but and maybe in many respects we didn't. But a long psalm, but the greater emphasis of this particular psalm is that corporate praise leaves a lasting heritage to your children and to those that you minister to. If you want to leave a heritage, here's the heritage. And this is a very interesting psalm. We talked about this. And so, you know, I'm going to reiterate all of it. But it's very important that you understand that the greatest heritage that you can leave your kids or anybody is God saved me. And this whole psalm is about, I messed up. So my testimony isn't, And my heritage isn't to my kids, I'm such a wonderful dad. I did everything right. I did everything. That's not a heritage. You leave that with your kid, and the first mistakes he makes as a father, he's going to beat himself up. There's no heritage in that. There's only guilt that you're leaving him. And quite frankly, it's not true. You weren't perfect. You failed in many ways. So just none of that's true. But the greatest heritage that you can leave your kid is, I failed so many times, but every time he saved me. I was faithless. He was faithful. Son, go to God. If I can tell you anything, your dad has messed up so many times, but God has been so gracious to him, and he'll be gracious to you. And even if you've messed up today, he'll save you today. He can rescue today. And if you want to do the right thing today, then he'll set you on that right path. God, it's not about my perfection. It's about his. Amen. And you're leaving the richest inheritance because when he falls, and he's going to fall, and when he fails, he's going to fail, he's going to run to God instead of run away from him. Because he's not going to see him as a judge. He's going to see him as somebody with arms open wide and saying, come home. And the prodigal son picture is going to go through his mind, and you know, dad's not going to not hug me. Because dad knew I was going to fail, but he loves me anyway. And that's the heritage that you leave your kid. And if you're not leaving this one, then there's nothing memorial about it. I mean, there is no heritage. The only thing you're going to leave them is guilt and sorrow and bitterness and anger and hostility. So, great psalm. You can go through the psalm, long psalm, but if I can give you the short of it, almost every paragraph, we messed up here, God saved us. it's a great psalm. How wonderful God cares for his sheep. And that's ultimately how he ends within the passage, that God saved by his integrity. Psalm chapter 79 tonight. The cry is, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. Sometimes I feel like our nation's been invaded. And what happened? You know. So the cries of this particular psalm are cries of help literally for the nation. And I think it's an appropriate psalm for our day and age. If you look at the very beginning of this, and let me just say, in many ways there, you're going to see throughout these psalms, there are stages that are going through. And those are comforting to me too, because oftentimes the beginning stages, the things that are being said, though we might be able to spiritualize them into sounding great, on the whole, begins with wrong thinking. And here again, let's go all the way back to Psalm chapter 73. If you go all the way back to Psalm chapter 73, it starts off, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now that's a truism, and it's a great statement of doctrine. However, verse 2, but as for me, I mean, look, bottom line is, we all know truth. But did we do it? That's a different story. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the sinner. I wanted to be like the bad guy. So he begins to share, you know, his wrong thinking. And the process of going through that particular psalm ultimately takes us to right thinking. The reason why that's comforting to me is that God is displaying to all of us, I know you're thinking these things. You know, you talk to somebody and you believe that you're going to go to heaven? I'm a pretty good person. You know, that's the pretty much canned answer that you probably get from most people. I'm a pretty good person. And, you know, I like to say to them, liar, right off the bat, but I've learned that isn't always accepted well. obviously John would say that in 1 John, you know, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. But it's the nature of man to not come out with the truth immediately. We all know in psychology that there's a phenomenon called defense mechanisms. Defense mechanisms are people's way of dodging the issues. So it can get pretty elaborate, and we won't get into psychology tonight. But the point is that it takes a while for man to get real. And the same thing is true oftentimes in your prayers. Because we all want to feel like we're really good people. If you just knew me. And you can kind of hear that conversation with the most righteous man on the face of the earth, Job, as he's talking to God. And he goes, look, if we could just sit down, I can explain how nice I really am. And in fact, he kind of goes through the whole argument of how, and you know, I'm sitting back and I'm, you know, if I was sitting by Job, I'd go, he's right, he's pretty good, you know. But then God would show himself and we'd both go, okay, we're both toast, you know, so none of us are any good. But this particular psalm is really no different in that respect, because what you're going to see is really a progression of insight. And one of the reasons why, you know, you want to come together is, once again, our way of thinking is messed up. And through the process of being with the body and through the process of hearing the truth, there is a platform almost, if a church is done right, if we actually proclaim the grace of God and the mercies of God, rather than, you know, God is some hateful, vindictive, supreme being, then people will begin to realize, I can open up to them. But it takes a while. The same thing is true in counseling. If you've ever counseled with somebody, once again, you may first start off and you'll get all these statements. I mean, I've had a lot of marital counseling, and initially people, they'll come. We really love each other, and we're pretty much happy. So there's not really a whole lot wrong. And by the time it's finished, wow, you know, I'm just thankful that they're not killing each other. So, but you have to create an atmosphere in which a person feels like, I think I can say how I really feel in order to then get to the bottom of it. So this particular passage does that. He starts off by crying out to God. Now, the issue is that we're being attacked. And that issue, I mean, gets pretty engrossed in horrific things as he begins to describe bodies are in the street. Blood is pouring out like water. And you're going, things are really bad. And so they are. But what you have to do in some respects is look beyond the event and look into the cry. And the cry is going to be defining something that may not be seen if you just look at the event. So we'll begin reading. Oh God, the nations have invaded thy inheritance. They have defiled thy holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem to ruins. They have given dead bodies of thy servants for food to the birds of heaven. Can't be more graphic than that. The flesh of thy godly ones to the beast of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem. I mean, life seems to be a common commodity and worthless to all of those that are hating them. And so, obviously, the commonality is... It's a pretty intense passage because it's beginning to show the intensity of not only what is happening, but there's kind of a sense of copiousness in the sense that it's rampant, even to the point of seemingly, he seems to be inferring within the passage, there's collateral damage. In other words, God, there are people dying that are really good people. Now, in some way, we can kind of understand maybe bad people dying, but the text reads, if you look, the flesh of thy godly ones is going to the beast. See the passage? So now the abundance of deaths has now overplayed into collateral damage. And innocent people are now suffering, not just the bad people, but innocent good people are suffering. The general term of godly ones within the passage doesn't always necessitate the fact that they're really doing righteous acts, but more specifically in this particular context, that they are those that believe in God. And you're going to see that in the passage. But he's wanting to stress something to God, so he's using hyperbole or exaggeration to do it. And his exaggeration is that you're killing all the godly people off. You're killing the godly people off. So that's basically his statement. He goes on to say in verse 4, we have become reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will thy jealousy burn like fire? Now, this is the first point or the first time that we see a little insight that maybe the problem could be with us. Because in an interesting way, he seems to be hinting that I understand you're angry at us because you're jealous for us. I understand that. So he's kind of interjecting it. There's not a full confession here, but it's a beginning. obviously, when you're going through pain and suffering, like in chapter 74, one of the first questions they're going to ask is, how long is this going to last? Which is probably not always the best question to ask, but nevertheless, it's understandable that you would ask that because you want it to end. So the cry is, how long and are you going to be angry with us all the time? And then it says in verse 6, pour out thy wrath upon the nations which do not know thee, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon thy name, for they have devoured Jacob. They've attacked family. And of course, that's why he's bringing in Jacob. It's about family. Right, God? Right? They're hurting family. And laid waste his habitation. Now, there are things that are being done at the beginning of this, and this is what I want you to see. And if we could just kind of set aside, I mean, obviously, a very horrific thing is happening, and terrible things are happening to him and to the nation at this time. The response is, as he comes before God, you need to help us, obviously, because something horrible is happening to the people. If you look at the progression of this, it starts off with, and let me just put it simply, look at what they're doing to you. That is a very interesting statement, and if I could put this more in our own life. I've seen divisions in church. I've seen difficult times in church, and I've seen the people oftentimes come together, and sometimes from pulpits, a pastor might say something like, "We're being attacked by the world, and we're not going to let we're not going to let your name suffer because of this, God. We know that they're coming after you, and look what they're doing to your building, and look how they're, you know, so things are happening that are hurting God's building." While all the while, there's some problems internally in the church. But even in our own lives, we oftentimes come to God and go, look what they're doing to your people. In our nation, look what they're doing to your nation. That's an interesting argument, isn't it? So we start off not really hitting the issue. And we turn to God and say, you've got to rescue your nation because they're hurting your nation. These are your people. If you look at the text, it starts off, Oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. He's not talking about himself right now. They have defiled your holy temple. Right? They have laid Jerusalem to ruins. It's your servants that hurt, and it's your godly ones that they're messing with. Go get them. I guess that could work. He doesn't stop there, though, because he goes in the realm of, you know, really, if you really want to get God's attention, it's got to be a really, really big problem. I mean, the small problems, not going to get his attention. But if you really show him the big problem. So people are bleeding, and the blood is like water on the streets. I'm not saying he's exaggerating, but he's emphasizing something, and he's saying, and there's collateral damage. Your holy ones are being attacked, so the innocent are suffering. And let me just say this, and I want to clarify this. Never, never, never is there collateral damage with God. I mean, I can show you place after place after place. God knows exactly what he's doing. And he knows his own. In 2 Thessalonians, it's real clear. God knows how to save the righteous and to bring the ungodly under judgment simultaneously. He does it. And he gives example. He said, couldn't I save eight? Didn't I save Noah? In the time of, couldn't I rescue Lot? What do you think? I can't do these kind of things? So by the time you get into 2 Peter, he begins, in particular in chapter 2, he begins to get really real within that text. And he says, I can save anybody. And in the midst of anything. You look at Jeremiah as he's proclaiming the truth in the midst of everybody that's wanting to kill him. Jeremiah is saved. Hananiah, the false prophet, is killed, just like God says. And the priest, Pascar, is killed as well. Now, they're the ones in control, and yet Jeremiah gets away unscathed. How does that happen? But you know, if we let God know that there's collateral damage, maybe he'll respond. Innocent people are suffering. That never happens with God. Now, innocent people will suffer. But when God is bringing judgment, God is not doing that. So it's an interesting thing as you begin to read this, because you're getting somebody that's crying to get God's attention. And you know, up to this point, it's really not working. He goes on to say, if you look with me, we know for a fact, and I can tell you, I have to admit I'm not proud of it, but I've actually used this argument with God. I know for a fact that there are people far worse than me that need this far more than me. So could you go get them? I mean, it says verse 6, why don't you just pour out your wrath upon the nations which don't know thee? I mean, that's the heathen, right? Upon kingdoms which don't call upon your name. They devoured Jacob. Go get them. Don't be mad at me. I mean, yeah, I did some things wrong, but not this bad. All of them seeming to be fairly legitimate arguments. Oh, yeah, there's one more, verse 8. Just want to let you know I'm a victim. And it's not totally my fault. It's my forefathers. So don't blame me. Don't blame me because my dad never taught me the right thing to do. Not my fault. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Maybe that's the reason you're so upset. Be compassionate. Rescue us. We're victims. Now, verse 9 begins to change. And really, it changes drastically, and if you're not watching, you miss it. It starts off by saying, look what they're doing to you. It now begins with, look what I've done to you. That's a huge paradigm shift. And it's not until you get there that things begin to get settled. And this is what you begin to realize within the body of Christ. There have been many times that I've come with complaint with people that, godly people, and I'm sitting down and debating, well, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And I was very irate and very hostile. And then they just look at me and they say, what about you? With just a few simple words, it just changed the whole thing, because I was seeing everybody else was doing everything wrong. And the realization comes about where maybe it was me. The passage reads, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us. And how does that verse end? Why did we have to go so long before we got there? They're hurting you. You have no idea the carnage that's going on. It's not my fault. Why did it take so long? It's just the nature of man. It just takes a long time to get to the point of saying, why did I do this to you? I messed up your name. It wasn't there just... I mean, God will gladly allow temple, everything to be destroyed so that you would be saved. But we're not thinking that way. We're just thinking they're doing something horrific and terrible to us, and we don't deserve it. And God is saying, well, have you ever asked yourself whether I deserve what you're doing to me? That I did not think about. That I didn't think about. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Deliver us and forgive us our sins for thy name's sake. Now, what he's going to be doing is he's going to begin to appeal, not on the basis of guilt or fear that God's going to lose something or anything like that, which really won't get God's attention. You do know you're losing stuff. God goes, you do know I can create stuff. But all of these arguments are not going to work. But what is going to work is that, God, I do want people to know what you're like. And the one thing that we all have in common corporately when we come together, we have this one thing in common, that God has been merciful and gracious to us, a sinner. Now, we all have that in common. And when we come together and we begin with all of our baggage and pains and sorrows, and we begin to proclaim this, then God's name, the world begins to hear, God is a God who forgives sinners. That's what they hear, because that's what we're proclaiming. So for the first time, the world is seeing and maybe hearing who God really is. Up to that point, maybe God of vengeance, maybe they're thinking, you know, because of all the cries that I'm giving, they're thinking all kinds of things. But at this moment, they're going, that's the God that forgives. The statement reads this way, verse 10. Why should the nation say, where's their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of thy servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve those who are doomed to die. And return to our neighbor sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they had reproached thee, O Lord. The ending is in verse 13. So we, thy people and the sheep of thy pasture will give thanks to thee forever. To all generations we will tell of thy praise. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what's the praise that they're going to tell of? And the answer is, in verse 9, he's the God who delivers those who cry out, help, and he's the God that forgives of sins. That's what we're proclaiming. Now, the result of this is that the nations are going to be dealt with, and they're going to come to a point of feeling ashamed of what they said. Now, what had they been saying? Well, the world will say many things against God. But when the world sees the forgiveness of God upon his people, they begin, Scripture's telling us, they begin to say, I take back. I feel ashamed of what I said. The vengeance really is in how the world sees God. This is the point of the text. The world begins to see God in a very different way, and they begin to say, he isn't a God of vengeance, he's a God who forgives. Because these people certainly deserve this. But what they did was they cried out, and he heard them, and he forgave them. And we as a corporate body begin to tell the world, he forgives sins. I've talked with people oftentimes that have gone to church all of their lives. And I tell them, you do know if you confess your sins, he'll forgive you and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And literally, some people say, that's the first time I've ever heard that. I mean, how sad is that? That it's no wonder the world goes, God who? Jesus who? Who is he? But we're not explaining him. And the fact is that we're trying to make excuses, and we're trying to say, I mean, we go out in the world and we say, you're against us. And we become an enemy with them, and terrible things are happening, and we turn to God and goes, you see what they're doing? You see what they're doing? You see how stupid they are? And God goes, you see what you're doing? You're making them think that I just want to destroy everybody. That's what they do. What I want to do is rescue you. You need to get that word out. So the question within the psalm is, you know, why should the nation say, where's God? We're obviously not making it clear, because if you look on the news and you look in the realm of a lot of evangelicals, it's almost like we're attacking the world and it's them against us. And that's not what we should be saying. What we should be saying is, God can save you too. And he loves you too. And he can rescue you too, but anybody that will call for help, and he'll save you. He did it for me. I mean, that's this nation. They were so steeped in their own sin that the trials of the enemy were coming upon them, and rightly so. Rightly so. There wasn't collateral damage. Rightly so. The evil were being inflicted. And as you read the course of Babylon's invasion, God was protecting the righteous. Daniel was protected. In even Babylon, Ezekiel was protected in Babylon. Jeremiah was protected in the land. Even during the time of invasion, he was protected. God was protecting the righteous. There were a few, but God was protecting those that were his. And even the poor of heart he was protecting while so many were being slain. That's not true that the godly were being slain. However, what God was also bringing his people to do is that, and at any time you cry help, I'll rescue you. And you know, you see that same picture happening even with Nebuchadnezzar. If Nebuchadnezzar would humble himself, who king of Babylon, who invaded them. But if he would humble himself, would not God restore him? So all the way through Scripture, it's reminding us we're representing the wrong God. That's the reason his name is getting so messed up out there. And we shouldn't as much be thinking and praying, God, look what they're doing to your nation. We should be declaring and asking, what am I doing to his name? Because if I'm not in my life declaring he saves people, then I'm misrepresenting him. So it's a great psalm, and it's the reason, one of the reasons why we corporately come together, to be reminded that we're not a political branch. Church is not a political branch. Our goal is to elevate the Savior of the world, who will save Republicans and Democrats alike. He loves them both. Yes, sir. And then he...
It looks like the psalmist is going through all this. He's saying, okay, well, here's the suffering, and, here's our attempt to deflect it onto others. And then as it gets into 9 through 11, it says, well, help us, God, deliver us, forgive us.
Right.
But then in 13, it almost seems like he says, okay, and if you do that, and then we will... It's just the way that I'm reading it, but in 13, it almost seems like the psalmist is...
It's almost a conditional clause.
Yeah.
If you do this, then we'll do this for you.
Yeah, am I reading that right?
Probably.
Yeah, okay.
the emphasis of verse 13 is that because you saved us, we can really declare who you are. And until you and I experience salvation, we can't declare God as Savior. It's impossible for us to do that. So we literally become, as John tells us in John 1, we become children of God. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Well, so from that moment on, I can tell people what it's like to be a child of God. But until I become a child of God, I can't tell them. And I can't proclaim his name as my Father. So the name that I want to proclaim is the name of Redeemer, but I have to experience redemption. And unfortunately, so many times, I'm so busy telling God what all the other bad people are doing that I'm not getting my heart right. And with me not doing that, I never experience redemption. And so I never can tell the people what his name is. His name is Jesus, his Savior. It means redeemer. And I was redeemed because I was a sinner. Jesus says, if you just admit you're a sinner, I could save you. But because you won't do that. So it's that coming to that place that it makes me a sheep of his pasture. Up to that point, I'm not.
Yeah.
So a great passage, encouraging to us, isn't it? Any questions that you guys have about these psalms and what they're doing? Because, once again, when we come together, it's for the purpose of clarifying these things. And as a body, as a corporate body, we begin to see things clearly. And it grieves my heart to see from the pulpit pastors getting in the political realm and trying to rally the people and perceive himself as, they're attacking us. And we're God's children. It's impossible for us to be victims. Do you understand that? It's impossible for a child of God to be a victim. He's a child of God. God's causing all things to work together for your good. That makes it impossible for you to be a victim. And even when you do something wrong as a child of God, he'll discipline you for the purpose of correction, and as Hebrews says, that he might bring you out more righteous. So even in my mishaps, because I'm a child of God, he who began a good work in me will... Well, it doesn't say he who began a good work in me will hope you finish it. Mm-hmm. He says he'll finish it. You know, I'm going to take you all the way through. And that's why it's important for you and I to ask the simple question, am I right with God? Because until you do that, nothing's going to work. Nothing's going to happen good. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for the praise that is generated as we come together and realize that we have a commonality, and it is the fact that we are the sinners. But until we declare that, we can't experience your salvation. But when we say that, we now can proclaim who you are, and the world will see clearly this is not a God of judgment, a God that is prejudiced. This is a God who wants to save and is not willing that any should perish. It is in that the world begins to feel ashamed of the reproach that they had thrown against you, and your vengeance is taken upon them, not on the battlefield, but on the cross. And they begin to see, surely this was the Son of God and is. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.